Matthew chapter 13, this will be our last week in this, and a couple weeks ago I gave you an assignment. I asked you to take the seven kingdom parables in this chapter and compare them to the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Those are found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Now, I'm going to be using the word church a lot during the teaching. I can't avoid it. I just don't care for the word. I love the concept, don't get me wrong. It's just the C-H-U-R-C-H. There are some issues with the word. In English, the word is ekklesia. In Greek, the word is ekklesia. It means the called apart or called together ones. The ones who are called to be separate and to come together. Wonderful word. In Hebrew, there's an equivalent, which is the word kahal, which means to be called together, to come apart from the rest, come together, because we have a unique identity, the word kahal. The word kahal in Hebrew, the word ekklesia in Greek mean exactly the same thing. Unfortunately, we have this English word church, which we only find in the New Testament scriptures, which seems to be that didn't exist before Matthew. And that's the thing, the problem I have with the word church. I could use the word kahal, I could use the word ekklesia, I could use the word community, but we're just going to use the word church quite a bit. But I want you to understand when I use that word, I'm not just talking about from Acts chapter 2 forward. All right? The first time you find the word church in the Hebrew is way back in Genesis. Way back in Genesis. As a prophecy God makes to Jacob. And when you read in Hebrews, the Hall of Faith, it's describing the martyrs of the faith. This doesn't start with Stephen. It goes all the way back to Noah. All right? And Abraham. And we're all part of one continuum of this thing called the kahal or the ekklesia. It's not something new. It's not 2,000 years old. It's a good 4,000 years old plus. All right? Are we clear on that? Now, if that's not confusing enough, let me confuse you a bit more. When you come to Revelation 2 and 3, though, these letters are addressed to the Gentile believers, which now have been grafted into this very ancient group. And so as we look at Revelation 2 and 3, it pretty much is talking about just the last 2,000 years. From the time of the first disciples there in Jerusalem, after Yeshua had died and ascended, until the present day and on a bit. So those seven letters are referring to this period of time. But when I use the word church, we're talking about something very old, something which the Gentile church has been grafted into. All right, we kind of clear on that? If you want to know more, before we did our studies on the book of Acts, we did several weeks going over what I call Christian lingo or religious jargon. And one of the words we spent a lot of time on was the word church, ekklesia, the word kahal. One other word of explanation as we get going here is that I usually try to prepare some kind of an orderly progression, some kind of orderly teaching so things are done decently in order. This week I'm serving soup. This is soup. And I expect a lot of audience participation. And so I know you've been talking about this. So there have been some emails going back and forth with questions. So I know you've been studying the seven kingdom parables and the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. And so we want to hear from you. And I think we have a couple roving microphones back there. And maybe we can get David Tomasek. How many do we have? We have three? Oh, we have three. All right, Brad has one. And who other? Okay, so as we get going, what I'm going to ask you to do, when you raise your hand and I call on you, I'm going to ask you to stand at this time. This is going to make it a little easier to get the microphone to you. And once you get the microphone, go ahead and ask your question or share your insight or whatever. All right? So, let's get it kicked off. A little introduction to the seven communities in Revelations 2 and 3. If you study these seven letters and these two chapters of Revelation 2 and 3, you need to study them four times. The first time you study them, you have to recognize that you're studying about seven literal communities in Asia Minor. the church community at Ephesus, then there's one in Smyrna, and there's one in Pergamos, and at Thyatira, and right on through. There's seven these city-states, these seven places, and they're all very distinct and had particular problems and issues and geography and commerce and pagan places of worship in their midst, and they all dealt with different things. And to do a historical study of these seven is a very rewarding study. But they need to go back and study the seven letters again and realize they represent seven types of communities found in the world today. If you attend a church or a messianic synagogue or whatever, and you have some issues there and you want to understand what those issues are, study these seven letters. I guarantee you one of them will describe the community you're a part of. One of them will describe Beth Tikkun. One of them will describe the church down the street. One of them will describe Southeast Church of the Nazarene, whose building we rent on Shabbat mornings. Every kind of community is described by these seven letters. Then you study these letters a third time. They represent seven types of believers, because after all, communities are made up of people. And if you want to understand the seven kinds of believers, and even people who may not be but think they are, these letters will describe them. You'll find one particular letter that describes you, your issues, and it gives you the advice on how to correct that issue. These are powerful, powerful things. And the last one, and this is the one we'll look at the most today, seven phases in what we call church history. And here I'm using the word as it applies to the Gentile believers over the last 2,000 years. You're going to find that the first letter to Ephesus describes the early community in the book of Acts. You're going to find Smyrna describes the next phase of history when there were 10 Caesars who brought intense persecution against the communities. And then you're going to find the next stage and the next stage right on up to the stage we're in now, the Laodicean period. And I think that as we look at the seven kingdom parables in Matthew 13, this is where you find them lining up the most. Because Yeshua could have given just one or two parables and accomplished his purpose. Why did he give seven? I think it's because it's describing what's about to come. So, let's get started. Last week, we spent quite a bit of time talking about Ephesus and talking about the first parable, which is the sower and the seed. So we're going to go on and today just go right on to the second one. Now, I suggest you don't even try to copy down all the stuff I have up here. Most of everything I have up here is simply for you to print out and download later, and you can study it on your own. So you can jot down some notes if you want, but if you try to copy all of this, you're going to need carpal tunnel surgery by the end of the teaching. So let's go to the second parable. What is that second parable? That's the parable of the wheat and the tares, or what I like to call it is the other sower and the other seed. And this corresponds to Yeshua's letter to Smyrna. And remember, the same Yeshua who gave the seven parables is the same Yeshua who's dictating these seven letters. Now, here's the parable. It's in Matthew 13. It's fairly lengthy, but in a nutshell, it goes from 24 to 30, and then the explanation goes from verses 36 to 43. And this is the parable. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares also among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." And the slaves said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up, pull the tares up?" He said, "No, lest while you are gathering up the tares, these poisonous plants that look like wheat, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them up. Gather the wheat into my barn. We discussed this some last week. And if Adam Haynes ever writes a book called Brilliant Things I Have Said, then one of the things that should go in that book is when Adam last week... Is Adam here? I don't see Adam here. Is he? I was expecting some good feedback from him today. But last week he shared something really insightful I hadn't thought of. And basically he said, you know, the difference between wheat and tares, between the true fruitful believer and the one who looks like one, is that the true fruitful believer gives of himself. He's wheat. He's fruitful. He has something to give that nourishes others. But Adam says, but the tare, all it wants is acceptance. Look, I'm like you. Accept me. I'm part of the field. I'm planted right next to you. Accept me. Accept me. This is just the way I am. Just accept me. You ever hear people like that? You just have to endure me. This is what I am. I was talking to Dave Saffels a little bit after the teaching, and we're talking about fruit. How do we know if we're fruitful or not? And I'm not so sure we can know. And not definitively. I think it might be kind of tough. And we, as we were talking, he mentioned something about, well, maturity and growth. And I commented, well, tares mature and grow. So you may be thinking, well, I've been growing in my Christian life. I've been maturing in my Christian life. Well, you still may be a tare. What's the fruit like? That's the $64 question. Are you giving yourself away? Because, as I always say, your life has meaning only to the degree you lay it down for others. Are you giving yourself away? Are you nourishing the people around you through your life, your deeds, your words? Or are you a person who says, well, you just have to accept me. Just accept me. This is the way I am. Ask yourself that. Maybe then you'll know if you're fruitful or not. Well, what's the second letter that goes with this second parable? In Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11, and to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Now the word Smyrna comes from the word myrrh, which means, myrrh means bitter. Miriam means bitter. Remember Naomi, whose name was pleasant? Don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara from this word myrrh. It's something that feels bitter. And myrrh is something that, so when it's crushed, it finally gives off its fragrance. The first and the last, who is dead and has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison that you may be tested. And you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. All right, so what did you come up with this? The sower and the wheat and the tares parable, and then this letter to Smyrna. Did you see any connections? There's just really one basic connection here that's pretty obvious. Who knows what it is? All right, I raise the hand, stand, talk in the mic. I hear some voices, but... Oh, you're also shy, gun shy, when the microphone comes floating around, aren't you? Sharon, okay, run that microphone up here so Mrs. Stern can share some... Yes, right here. Sharon, stand up, please. I know who to give it to. There you go. Okay. Okay. Yes, and what does go? And building on that, when Yeshua explains the parable, he says this seed is what? It's the sons of the evil one. They're his representatives, right? Yes. Yes, right. And so, in the parable, we. Right, right. So in the parable, we see the enemy revealed. There's no enemy in the first parable. We see him revealed this parable. In this church, we see the enemy revealed, right? The devil's finally mentioned. So in the second parable, second letter, the enemy is revealed. And where did our microphone man go? We need, oh yes, yes. It's like a loaded gun. You got to keep your hand on that thing. All right, it might go off. All right, thank you very much. Now, what's this about 10 days? Something very interesting about this period. Now, the Smyrna period generally goes from about 100, roughly 100 AD to about 312 AD. Now, something very important happened in 312 that kicked off the next phase of the church history. But during this period of time, from 100 to 312, there were 10 Caesars who came to power. And I have them listed in the notes, so you can print this off from the computer tomorrow. You have Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Aurelius, Severus, Maximus, Decius, Valerius, Aurelian, Diocletian. 10 Caesars in a row who persecuted the believers in Yeshua, the messianic believers, Jew and Gentile. They persecuted them just relentlessly. From Nero to Diocletian, was a terrible time. But something happened with the next Caesar. And this persecution came to an end. But during this time of persecution, this short letter, Yeshua praises them. He doesn't point out any faults to this group. They had been refined by fire, refined by persecution. And he describes himself as the one who is dead but alive. So endure it. I was talking with someone last week, and we were talking about martyrdom. And with the rise of ISIS and radical Islam and all the things that are happening, we should not think of ourselves as immune to that here in the States. It's sweeping the Middle East. It is sweeping Europe. It's coming our way. And I'm not trying to predict dire things, but we were just talking about the possibility that martyrdom might be in the cards for us. But think about it. How would you rather die? Would you rather die suffering from some disease in a hospice unit or in a random accident on the highway or in such a way that when you go out, you give God glory in a powerful way? And not that you can't give God glory in those other ways, don't get me wrong, but you can choose to stand knowing it will cost you your life. It's not so bad, really, when you think about it. I think I'd rather have a quick death as a martyr than a slow death as a victim of leukemia or cancer or some other wasting disease. We're all going to die. Martyrdom's not so bad a way to go. Really. Something to think about. Okay, let's go to the third parable. The mustard tree. I don't like calling them mustard seeds. The mustard tree, it's a monstrous thing. Mustard seeds don't grow into trees. We talked about this last week. Everything about this parable is off and distorted. Yeshua knew it, and he did it. And as I'm sure the people listening must have scratched their heads, think, this is very bizarre. Why would a guy sow mustard seed in his field that he's expecting vegetables from? And the seed, he says that the smallest of all seeds, it isn't the smallest of all seeds. And he says it grows into the biggest of plants, into trees. This doesn't grow into trees. And these birds of the air who roost in it, well, they were the enemy. They were the ones that were the messengers of Satan in the first parable. Now they're resting in the tree of this thing that represents God's kingdom. And we talked last week about how some communities grow into this monstrous size. And they don't have any food to offer. They just have a lot of seasoning. You know communities like that? Lots of programs, lots of great music and programs for the kids and ministries and this and that and everything else, but there's no food. Man does not live by mustard alone. So we have the mustard seed, this monstrosity, this mutant kind of a thing going on with the mustard seed parable. Well, let's read the letter to Pergamum in Revelation 2, verses 12 to 17. To the angel of the church in Pergamum write, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Thus you also have some who in the same way hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Last week we looked at these two words. The name Balaam and the word Nicolaitan mean basically the same thing. The people ruling or the victory of the people, but the people being suppressed. Victory over the people. Master over the people. He says, "Repent therefore, else I am coming to you quickly. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth." Here's a community in danger because they have accepted teaching that is very attractive, that is very pleasant to the flesh, but something God absolutely hates. They were teaching something where God doesn't really care what you do in your body. Yeah, it's just physical. It's just dust. It's your spirit that matters. Boy, is that counter Torah or what? With the Torah, everything is uniting spirit and body together to bring the physical into alignment with the spiritual, to elevate the mundane to the holy. That's what the Torah is all about. But these people got in a place where, the spiritual things are spiritual. We'll keep those clean. Physical things are just physical. God doesn't care. God's not a Puritan. Do you ever hear that one? God's not pure, and so indulge a little sin. A little sin always turns into a lot of sin when you openly indulge it. God hates this. This is like the woman, and I guess I'm telling you the connection. This woman this man who sows the mustard seed, grows this huge thing, now the birds of the air are just roosting in it. But what insights do you have? What things do you have here that you'd like to share? Anybody? You know, Adam was here, he'd have his hand up, he'd be setting a fine example for you, but yes, okay, let's bring the mic up here to Tony. Tony, would you stand up, please? Thank you.
This, our teaching here, really, I read some scripture last week, and it just struck me, and really moved me, and it just relates to what we're learning here today. And it's in Psalms 55, starting in verse 12, it says, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were raising himself against me, I could hide from him. But it was you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend, with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship, as we walked with the thong at the house of God."
That's amazing.
So we need to be aware of what we are being taught continually.
Yes.
But, when I read that, I thought, wow, we have division right in our midst if we don't really love our Heavenly Father.
Very good. Well put. Very well put. Thank you, Tony. Anyone else? That's great. Yes, Fred.
Well, we saw the temple of Diana
last week, yes.
It basically is a repetition of what happened with Jezebel and the priests of Baal in Israel. The whole thing is exactly as you teach, that it's a form of godliness with a lot of extra stuff.
Yes.
The temple of Diana actually had an idol woman with nine breasts, but the priest of Diana had some method of allowing these breasts to have milk.
Yeah.
So it's such a repetition of what happened with Jezebel.
Yes.
And the prophet.
Right, very good. Yeah, and we see Jezebel coming up in the next letter, the letter to Thyatira. Yeah, very good. Yeah, you know, it's interesting, the name Pergamos means married. And what we see happening during this period of time is that the believers and the ones who are holding to the teachings of Messiah are now marrying in pagan teaching. This is exactly what Balaam taught them. Let your young men kind of intermarry with these women from Midian. And when they did, they led them into idol worship, into sexual immorality, and all kinds of things. Because when you begin as a holy people, we are to be set apart to God. And when we begin to embrace other gods, that's called spiritual adultery, right? You're connecting spiritually with something else that you should not be connected with. You've gone outside the covenant. And that is what was happening in Pergamum. It's what happens in this period of time from about 312 to 590. Do you want me to go into that now, or are there any more comments before we go into this? What happened in 312? Yes, okay. Phil up here. We need a mic runner. Thank you, Adam.
I guess I'll share a comment. It was a couple of weeks ago shared a red service at our house on Friday. And I'm going to open up another can of worms that I'll let you through later. I noticed in each one of these parables and also some of the descriptions given to the churches seem to be progressive. What I mean by that is, on the last parable, we saw that the tare wants to be accepted. There's all this noise that it makes to do that. Well, once that reaches a certain level, you have, which the next parable is, which is one of the words in the translation says that the birds of the air nest in its branches.
Right.
They don't just sit there, they become comfortable. And they get happy with the level of acceptance that's being given. And then they just sit there and they continue to bring in these pagan teachings and bring in this ideology that God puts responsibility on us to make sure we cast out.
Right. Good point.
Keep in mind the progression as we move to the rest of them, because I think you guys have seen
that. Yes. And to build right on what Phil just said, what were the birds of the air doing in the first parable, the sower and the seed? What did they do? When good seed is sown and they can see it, they gobble it up before it can accomplish anything. What do you think they're doing when these birds are resting in the tree itself? The same thing. Now you're giving home to things that are destructive to the gospel, things that are going to block the news of Yeshua. They're going to prevent it from penetrating hearts. And it's a sad thing to see this. Now, what happened in 312 AD that caused all of a sudden the persecution to stop? And now the church and state start to get married together. And the paganism and then the Christianity become intermingled, just like the woman putting the mustard seed growing up and becoming a home to the messengers of Satan. Well, in 312 AD, there was a Caesar named Constantine. He was living in England at the time, by the way, and I even have a small Roman coin that was discovered in England, has Constantine's image on one side. And he got news that his father, the Caesar before him, had just died. And so he raced him back to Rome, and he became the new Caesar. And he had a huge problem on his hands. He had the pagan Roman system of pagan mythologies, pagan practices and rites over here. And he wanted these people to be loyal to him. And over here, he had all this Christian community growing. It was exploding among the Gentiles. These followers of the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. And he wanted them loyal because they were just become this enormous group. And then there's another group that was smaller than the first two. And these were the Orthodox Jews. The Jews who, of course, rejected paganism, but they also rejected Messiah. He hated them. Just anti-Semitism. Any dictator in the world hates anti-Semitism hates the Jews for whatever. They become proponents of anti-Semitism. So what's to be done? Constantine, according to the histories, became a convert to Christianity. I don't think he did. I think the whole thing was faked. He was going into battle, and he supposedly had a vision where he saw a Christian cross. And a voice says something to the effect of, "Go forth and conquer under this sign." And so he had all of his soldiers paint a Christian cross on their shields. They went into battle, and they won it spectacularly. And then at that point, he supposedly became a Christian. Just a little too convenient for me. But what Constantine did, he brought all the persecution of the Christians to an end. He still kept the persecution of the Jews red hot. But the persecution to the Christians came to an end. So he's got the Christians kind of liking him, but he has to find a way of uniting the groups. So he looked for similarities in the pagan practices and in New Testament teachings. He found a way to begin to move them together. And the people kind of went along because the other alternative was to be killed. This was the chance where Gentile believers had to stand up and say, "No, we stand with our Jewish brothers. We stand with Torah. We are not going to compromise." But because of fear and weakness, probably because they weren't grounded in the faith as much as they should be, they began to compromise. During this time, it became illegal to circumcise your sons, to keep the Sabbath, to keep kosher, to keep the biblical holy days, a whole list of things. But you can still be a believer in Jesus. But now we're going to worship on Sunday instead of the Sabbath, with the Roman day of worship. And instead of all those biblical holy days of Jews, let's celebrate Jesus' birth. And let's do it the same time that the pagans over here are celebrating the winter solstice. Oh, and let's celebrate his resurrection in the spring, because, you know, over here they celebrate the resurrection of the earth. And they worship Ishtar, the goddess of fertility, who in the spring would lay this big egg that they'd be rolled onto the shore, and out she would hatch. And they just kind of mix those together. Instead of celebrating the crucifixion on Passover and the resurrection 3 days later, we're going to now start celebrating the day of Ishtar, which happens on the first Sunday after the first full moon after the spring solstice. Where do you find that in Scripture, you see? And there's a whole list of things here. If we have time later, we can go into more. And I know there are books written about paganism, and I don't like to get into paganoia. I hate that stuff. Because I think one of the things, there are two extremes. One is to be ignorant of the roots of some of the Christian traditions. To be ignorant of that can be dangerous. But then to go overboard to see paganism in everything and then to be controlled by it, your hatred of it, is an extreme that may be even worse in a lot of ways. Because I'm going to share you a secret. Whenever I talk about paganism, I have to share this principle. God can take the things that Satan stole from us, and he can take them back. All right? Satan's a thief, but according to the Torah, when a thief takes something, he must pay it back twice over, sometimes three times over. It tells me everything Satan has stolen, he's going to have to give back at least double. And I think when we start seeing paganism in everything, we allow the enemy to continue to steal from us. When God says, no, it's not his anymore, I've brought it back. And that's a subject for another time. I'm not going to go into it here. But I do see Sharon's hand up, so where's our guy with the gym shoes? All right. Thank you.
Isn't it amazing how quickly this happens?
Yeah.
You know, this is just the second church, and we're already dealing with a parable about absolute unfruitfulness.
Yeah.
That looks so nice.
Oh, yes. Yes.
Oh, so nice. And I just wanted to let people know who are not aware of this. Daniel Lancaster discusses this in great detail in the Torah Club, the book of the Acts of the Apostles.
Yeah.
He spends several hundred pages discussing what happened after the death and resurrection of Yeshua, the fall of the temple, and the next few hundred years of how this happened. And
I bet it's great. Yes. I know Daniel says that this is his favorite thing he's ever done, his Torah Club the Book of Acts commentary. Yeah. So, all right. Yes, and I think Charlotte has something to say. Can we get that thing turned on there? I think you have to hold that button down a little bit. Okay, Brad, yeah, you can bring that one up. Charlotte, did I see your hand up? Oh, that was a false alarm. All right. But over here, you have a couple. Let's go with Brian first right here. I don't think that's on.
Along lines.
Brad, can you bring the other mic over, please? Thank you.
Along these lines, I once read a little bit of a study that during those period of those 10 Caesars, the church became strong.
Oh, yes.
So Satan did the better thing as far as Satan was concerned.
Yeah.
He began to corrupt the church.
Yeah.
Yeah. See all these.
Absolutely. Yeah, martyrdom never has hurt the community of believers. It always has thrived. Because when your faith costs you something, you value it. But when it's easy believism, you don't value it. Yeah. And Tony again, yes, right here.
As I was reading the scriptures last week, I asked a few questions to some people. One of the main things that are hidden in plain sight, we hear about the Jewish Jesus all the time.
Yeah.
And I ask, when Christ returns, what's he going to be like? And they looked at me, with this blank stare. And I said, he's going to be a rabbi.
Yeah.
And they didn't believe that. And I referred to where Mary Magdalene, where he appeared to her at the tomb. She called him Rabboni.
Yeah.
And then I went to the first book, the first chapter in Acts, and the angel said, why are you staring up at heaven?
Yeah.
This same Jesus is going to return in the same way.
Exactly.
He's a rabbi. And some said, wow, yeah, I never saw that.
Yeah.
So if we're looking for Christ and we don't know who he's not coming back as a Baptist or and people don't. That's something that's pretty obvious. Anyway, that was something when I was reading, I thought, we totally missed it.
You mean they're not going to be playing Gaither music in the New Jerusalem? Thank you, Tony. Yeah, one of the things my brother said years ago, I never forgot. He says, when Yeshua returns, he says, the Jews are all going to be shocked to find out it's Jesus. The Christians will all be shocked to find out he's Jewish. So. All right. Well, anyways, the notes in red are the applications and some of the details. Again, you can print this out when you get home. But Thyatira is the longest of the letters because it describes the longest period. It's called the Dark Ages, from 590 to about 1517. Now, going back to Pergamos for a second, think of how horrendous it is to take the truths of Yeshua and the Greek scriptures and marry them to paganism. It's a monstrosity. That's why everything in that parable about the mustard tree is monstrous. It's weird. It's strange. It's distorted. Yeshua did it purposefully to make this very distorted kind of a parable because it describes a very distorted period of time. Okay? But Thyatira comes along and it's continual sacrifice. This is the time, the period of time, when what Constantine started finally reached fullness of what we would call Roman Catholicism. Now, the moment I say that, I know we have a lot of ex-Catholics and we may have active Catholics with us. God bless you. We love Catholics, all right? And I don't have a bad thing to say about a Catholic person. The system of Roman Catholicism, however, is corrupt. There's no other way to get around it. The system itself is corrupt. And praise God that even in a corrupt system, there are wonderful godly people who are in there and who maintain their godliness. A few years ago at our Passover Seder, I'd made friends with a Catholic priest. It wasn't Father Ralph, it was Father Ralph, yes. And he came, and it was his first Passover Seder, and we had an amazing time. What a godly, godly man he is. And the system I may dislike greatly, but the people in it There's some amazing, incredible people who have produced some wonderful writings and insights and things. There's much to learn from the people. There are godly people everywhere. Thyatira means continual sacrifice. By this time, the rites that were part of the everyday Messianic community had been taken over by the priesthood. So the blessing over the bread and wine on Erev Shabbat and the Passover Seder, now it comes over, becomes the Mass. I mean, let's just take an example. There's a table, it's covered, because we put, when we do the blessing over the bread and the juice after the teaching, we put it on that table, but that table is called an altar. Now, I know the people here at the church don't call it that, but when this church building was built and they put that in here, that was referred to as the altar, and it says, do this in remembrance of me on the front. It's called an altar, and when communion served, they use that. Where do you find altars in the Bible? In temples. And the temple, and the tabernacle, the temple. You never find it in synagogues. But what had happened in Catholicism, they took something as simple and beautiful as doing the blessing over the bread and the cup, as beautiful as the Passover Seder, which Yeshua said, do this in remembrance of me. They took it out of the hands of the people. You can't do that anymore. You must come in, and now we call it the Mass. And it's done at an altar in the church. You see? And so they began to take these things, immersion. You couldn't immerse someone. You had to go to the priest to have that done. You want to get married? You couldn't just go to the rabbi or just enter into a covenant with your family and friends around you. You had to go to the priest to get married. You want to confess your sins to one another or to God? Oh, no. You've come to the priest to confess your sins. Everything's taken out of the hands of the people, and now it has to be done officially. We see the first church buildings being built during this period of time. And then the leaders of the big church buildings became leaders over the leaders of the smaller church buildings. We see bishops established. We see a hierarchy established. And we see the Caesars in charge, and the Caesars called the Supreme Pontiff. We see that title now being brought over to the head of the Roman Catholic Church, the Supreme Pontiff. That's a Roman term that was given to the Roman Caesar. And and so it's almost like a spiritual or a religious dictatorship that's taking place. And it led to a period called the Dark Ages, and they were very, very dark. In fact, you couldn't even study God's word because people were kept in ignorance. They were kept illiterate. You want to understand what the Bible said? You go to the priest. He'll tell you what it says, except he doesn't tell you what it says. He just tells you the bits he's allowed to talk about. And it was a horrible time. So I go through a lot of these things here. Now, the parable, the fourth parable, is about the woman who put the leaven into the dough till the whole thing was leavened. And in this letter of Thyatira, listen to what he says. I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's the longest of the letters because it's the longest of the periods of church history. But in verse 19, it says, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Now, in the previous letter, Pergamum, they just had this teaching, this doctrine just kind of floating around, kind of permeating in from the world. This Dr. Balaam of the Nicolaitans. But now they've got someone ensconced in leadership who's actively teaching and practicing, seducing people with this. So the woman who's sowing the leaven, remember leaven always represents something bad, corresponds to the woman here, this Jezebel. And whether her name was really Jezebel or not, Yeshua is calling her Jezebel because her spiritual clone was the Jezebel we read about back in the book of Kings, who persecuted the people of God, introduced all kinds of wickedness and idolatry and paganism into the Jewish people. Her husband was Ahab, the king of Israel, and she was a wicked, wicked woman. By the way, interesting thing, when you read the story of Jezebel, remember how she got killed? She got pushed out of the window. She died. The dogs came and ate her. Except for her head, her hands, and her feet. Now, why did they leave those alone? What's the opposite? Whose body was tortured, especially with his head, his hands, and his feet? You see? She's the opposite of Yeshua. Okay? It's showing this is the opposite. It's a picture. You got to catch the pictures. And so you got this menorah, you got this wicked counterfeit of the true Yeshua. It's during this time, up until about 1517 or whatever date I had, that the worship of Mary came to the fore. Now, Mary is a righteous and godly Jewish woman. But what Roman Catholicism has done with her, I think she would just, you might see that Jewish temper flare up. Because it became a very feminized kind of religion. And God is kind of set aside and Mary is put in place. You pray to Mary as a mediator between you and God. And this is something that is found much in paganism, but it's completely foreign to the scriptures. And yet here, this became just front and center of this religion. Now, you can read more details here. You can read other books. And there's so much to be said. But are there any insights you all have on Thyatira or things you picked up or about the woman sowing the leaven in the dough? Anything? Okay, Robin, yes, and we need a microphone up here for my lovely bride to be heard.
It became very, very physical. Yeah. When it comes to my mind, is physicality, because suddenly this beautiful picture that Yeshua gave us of his body and his blood being so sacred, the master went into a transubstantiation where you're literally committing something very pagan. And you picture the bread dough getting puffy and big and physical.
Yeah.
And that's what has happened when we were in Israel. We saw people coming into the Church of the Nativity and kissing the floor.
Yeah.
And crawling up stones into their knees weak, it becomes a physical thing instead of an invisible spiritual connection.
Right.
And that is your name.
Yes, yes. Thank you. That's so true. So very true. Thank you, Robin. Aren't you glad she had the microphone for that? I can hear her eyes roll at me. You know, I don't have to look at it. I can hear it. Okay, let's move on to the next one quickly. The fifth parable is about the treasure in the field. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. Now, stop for a second. Go to the next parable, which is the next verse, verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. Do you catch the fine difference between these two? You think treasure, pearls, same. But don't miss what it says. The first one says it's like a treasure. The next one says it's like a man seeking pearls. See the difference? Is treasure alive or dead? It's a dead thing. Is a man alive or dead? He's alive. What's he looking for? Looking for pearls. What are pearls? They're something that come from life. Gold, silver, and stones don't. But a pearl comes from something living. And remember, Yeshua talked about pearls earlier back in the Sermon on the Mount. What do pearls represent? Don't cast your pearls before swine. What do pearls represent? Who remembers? What's that?
Wisdom.
Yes. Things of wisdom. Speech of wisdom. Wise speech. And the gates into the New Jerusalem and through the wall are made of, each one is a pearl. You come into that place by means of wisdom. There has to be wisdom there. Wherever you find Yeshua and grace and salvation, redemption, there's wisdom involved. We must be a changed people. We must be a wise people. We cannot be fools and be believers. There's no such thing. To be a believer means to grow in wisdom as well. Be transformed from the inside out and to change the way I think and change my viewpoint of God, myself, and others according to the wisdom of the Torah. We have to change and become wise. That's the entrance through the wall into the city. But Sardis means those escaping. And this covers a period from about 1517 to roughly 1700. And the reason we have a very specific date here is because of a man named Martin Luther, who was a Catholic monk, who began to read, his soul was being tormented by the things he saw happening in the Catholic Church. And he began to read the book of Romans on his own, and his life was transformed. And this is when the Reformation started. Now, Martin Luther, praise God, reformed much of the theology. And salvation by grace instead of by purchasing indulgences from a priest. Salvation by grace is once again being restored. Studying the word on your own, all of it, was being restored. Luther was instrumental in bringing the Bible from Latin, which nobody really knew then, into German, which was where he was from, so that people could read the word of God in their own language. Unfortunately, Martin Luther didn't go far enough for the Reformation. Thus, we watched the video about a year ago called Let the Lion Roar, about completing the Reformation. He reformed some of the theology. He did not reform the structure. And he hated the Jews. That's a big black mark against Martin Luther. He was a rabid anti-Semite. He said the synagogue should be burned down, the property of the Jews should be confiscated, they should be driven out of town, basically treated like dogs. He hated the Jewish people, which was a real, real wound. But God still used him. God uses to the degree we have truth. And to the degree Martin Luther had truth, he had quite a bit of it. God used him. And so the letter to Sardis, and Sardis means those escaping, we see an escape taking place from Roman Catholicism. Now there's competition. Roman Catholicism has this group of people are becoming free from it, from being entangled in it. And he says, this is the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid from joy over it. He goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. There's something wrong with this. Now, on one hand, yes, I can see it's Yeshua. The treasure is us. The field is the world, and he purchased us with his blood. That is a very valid explanation of this parable. No doubt about it. That's the first explanation I would give. But there's always another side to it. Remember, every parable has a flip side. Another side is this. It's a treasure that was hidden and stays hidden. The kingdom of God is like a treasure, not like a person. It's like a thing. Silver, gold, precious stones. It's still just a thing. It's still buried in a hole. And the man leaves. He sells all that he has and buys the field. But it never tells us what he does with the treasure that's in it. It's almost like this group is edging closer to really encountering something powerful and beautiful, wonderful, but they never quite break through. The treasure stays hidden. Ownership transitions, but it still stays hidden. There's something there under the surface that never quite breaks free. This church is weak in Sardis. He says in verse 2, Revelation 3, 2, wake up, strengthen the things that remain, which are about to die. Why does he say this? Because in the first verse, says, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, we hear glowing things about the Reformation. The truth is, it wasn't very glowing. It really wasn't very glowing. You read about the things that took place in the Reformation. You find that many of the reformers were as bloodthirsty as any of the Catholics they broke away from. They were as destructive and hateful and splintered as anything that came before, but the theology had improved. Unfortunately, it hadn't. Most of them, they hadn't put into practice. There still wasn't real love for one another and love for God. It was still very much a head thing. It's just theology, but it was still buried. It hadn't come out and borne fruit and come alive. So they have a name that they're alive. They're doing stuff. Because you're still dead. But there's a little bit there. Strengthen what remains, which is about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. You know, this is the message that would be directed directly at the period of the Reformation. This is it. This is the message for them. And we need a microphone over here for Steve. While it's being run over there, I'm going to keep reading a little bit more. If therefore you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You know, the people, the Reformation, to a great degree, just kind of died out and never really accomplished its full potential. And in the movie we saw in Geneva, where it really was birthed under Calvin and so on, and really, really grew, within a century it was completely dead and gone. It just kind of died out. It had potential, but it never quite came alive. Yes, Steve, go right ahead.
I see some incredible similarities from what we're talking about here. And when they found the books lost in the temple,
yeah,
in the reign of Josiah.
Yes.
And his reaction, hearing the words read, and his actions afterwards.
Yeah, his actions were to repent, put away the things that were, absolutely. The reformer should have taken a cue from Josiah.
The other problem I have, though, is that this was their scripture, and they had lost it. And they had become so deluded, they had worshipped the idols, all this stuff, and the same thing's happened again there.
Yeah.
Is that what we have today?
Well, that's the question. Remember, each of these letters represents a kind of church and a kind of individual still exists today. So, does this earmark the majority of what's going on today? I don't know. I don't think so. I think the next letter, the next two letters do. But so let's go on and see what they say. And our time is about gone, so we're just going to go for another 5 minutes and just stop it. You can continue the study on your own. There's no way. I wasn't deluding myself when we started today that we would really exhaust this material. All we're going to do is give it a little bit of a kickstart that you can drive it home and do with it what you please. But at least enough to generate some curiosity so you can study more on your own. The next parable is about the merchant, the pearl merchant. This time it's not a treasure, it's a man seeking fine pearls. Finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Nothing's hidden here. Everything's out in the open. And Philadelphia means brotherly love. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Interesting thing, what is the key of David? I remember hearing a very fine teacher one time. I loved him. He's a wonderful teacher, but as he's going through this, he says, I've looked and looked and looked, and I can't find, what is the key of David? I have no idea. And nobody knew. And it's remained a mystery for years. Until you come into the Jewish roots. Then you begin to find what the key of David is. And in Isaiah 22:22, it's referred to, but still very mysterious. But Isaiah 22:22 says, then I will set the key of the house of David on his shoulder, the Messiah's shoulder. When he opens, no one will shut. When he shuts, no one will open. Still doesn't tell us what the key of the house of David is. Well, the house of David is the temple. You know, of course, it's the temple. Because it was David who got the vision for the temple. It was David who made the plans for the temple. But it was his son Solomon who built the temple. But David, it was his heart. He wrote psalms for the dedication of the temple, something he never lived to see. So the key of David, the key of the house of David, represents the temple. Now, in the Talmud, there's an interesting story, a well-known story. They're talking about why the first temple was destroyed, Solomon's temple. And listen to this little story. When the temple was destroyed the first time, groups upon groups of young Kohanim, priests, assembled with the keys to the sanctuary in their hands. They went up to the roof of the sanctuary and they said before God, Master of the universe, since we were not privileged to be trusted caretakers of the temple, let the keys be handed over to you. And they threw the keys towards heaven, and something like the palm of a hand emerged from heaven and received the keys from them. Now, this is a tall tale. This is a legend. But you hear what's being said? The keys of David, the keys of the house of David, they gave up to God. And here Yeshua says, he has that key. It's almost as if he's saying, while this group is going on, and you notice I put from 1700 on, because this group is still very much alive and well. During this time, it looks like God's going to give the keys back and let the temple be rebuilt. It's like this is going to go right on to the time when Messiah returns. And you'll see some of these churches where they're going to be taken all the way and others are going to continue on until his return. It's very mysterious stuff, but you can read it on your own. Now, one of the other things he says, I find interesting, he says, verse 8, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little strength and have kept my word, have not denied my name. From 1700 even to the present, we've never seen so many people come to faith in Messiah from all nations and tongues and lands, seen the Bible translated into so many languages, see so much missionary activity and evangelism. We've never seen anything like it anywhere in the last 2,000 years, but around 1700 and a little after, it's like the missionary thing began to explode. You have the Great Awakening in the United States back in the early 1800s, and it's still going on. I mean, small missions trips and people learning to share the gospel. The problem is, the Messiah says, you only have a little strength. Your strength is very small. You're not a very strong group. What does he mean by that? Well, you tell me. I'm going to read Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Listen to what God says to Joshua. Only be strong and very courageous to do according to all the Torah, which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. This book of the Torah shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. See, after the Reformation, and people began to turn back to the purity of the word, they still neglected the Torah. So they had some strength, but not a lot. And it's amazing what has been accomplished with a little bit of strength the evangelical community has had. It's amazing what they've accomplished. Can you imagine what it would be like if they took Torah along with them when they take Yeshua? You know when we're going to see this really happen? Is in Revelation when you see the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe, go forth and evangelize the world. Now, I always say, right now God has a second string doing the job. But boy, wait till he puts the first string on the field. He saves the best to last, right? So we're going to sit back and think and say, oh, that's how it's done. Oh, look at them go. And we're going to applaud them. Well, let's stop right there. You can read the last parable about the dragnet, the last letter about Laodicea, the lukewarm church, and take these notes, print them out, and add to them, and edit them all you want, and read more, and however your studies take you. But hopefully I've done enough just to whet your appetites and give you some things to think about. I hope it's been profitable. I hope you enjoyed your soup this morning, because that's exactly what it was. Next week, we'll get back into Matthew chapter 14. So, let's close in prayer. Our Father and King, thank you for this time. Lord, there's so much here to look at, so much to study and contemplate. But Father, I pray that if at least your Spirit has stirred our hearts to look into these things and stand in awe and wonder at how you could so accurately predict 2,000 years of history in just a few words, a few parables, a few letters. Lord, we just stand in awe and wonder of you. Thank you, Father, for your word, for the insight and the light it is to us. And help us to be the people you want us to be, who are not just alive, but also strong and fruitful and effective to accomplish your purpose and to promote your kingdom on earth, that your will might be done here as it is in heaven. We praise you for the task you've given us. We rely upon you for the strength to do it. We ask for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand.